Well, we've come today to the last of our little series of sermons from the early chapters of Genesis. And you might have got an impression by now that Genesis is one of my favourite books of the Bible. Well, I'd have to admit that's true. And I've stressed before that these early chapters of Genesis that we've been studying are very important in helping us to understand why we are like we are today and why we need salvation. Up to now, we've looked at the creation, then the fall of mankind and the depths to which people without God can sink. Then we saw the reversal of God's creation in mankind's judgment through the flood, but also his new covenant with mankind through Noah and his sons. And to remind him and us of that covenant, he gave us a perpetual sign. Do you remember what that sign is? The rainbow, yes, yes. That's it. Let's look back for a moment at the sequel of events. God created a perfect world. Into that world, he put mankind. But mankind turned against God, wanting to put themselves up equal to God. As a result, there was judgment. Mankind was banished from the garden. Life became hard work, and the whole world suffered because of that sin. But God still provided for his people. He gave them clothing. He gave them means to live. He told them to multiply. And when we think of Cain, the wicked Cain, God gave him protection from his enemies. But, and there's always a but, mankind continued to rebel to the extent that God was forced to rot them out and start all over again. Yet, he still allowed them to continue through the godly line of Seth, Adam's son, through Noah and his family. Again there was judgment. Again there was mercy. Noah and his sons left the ark with this instruction from God ringing in their ears, and this is Genesis, in Genesis chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, they are placed under your authority. Every living creature will be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I have given you everything." Well, that's a pretty good start to a new life, isn't it? Here was a brand new world, empty of people and probably lush and green as a result of the flood. For Noah and his family, it was creation all over again. But yet it wasn't. They may have been of the godly line. Noah may have been a righteous man who walked with God, but sin was still there. And soon Noah himself fell foul of the demon drink, and one of his sons tried to discredit him. Sin is never very far away, even from the most godly of people. Witness the horrors of sexual abuse of children that the recent Royal Commission was looking at, seeking to give hope and stability to those who were abused. So, what was to happen to this brave new world? The world being recreated out of the chaos of the flood? Would paradise return? Well, now we're looking at chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis, and they finish the story for us and tell us what happened in the very early history of mankind. And I've got a new big word for you for today. Good for crosswords. It's called the primeval history. Primeval. That means the very early history before recorded history began. These two chapters of Genesis fill in the gap for us between the flood and modern history, if you want to put it that way, of the ancient world through the patriarchs and the creation of the world as it is today, to show us the beginning of the great movement of God in human history that culminated in the coming of Jesus. And really, that's pretty meaty stuff. So, if you've got your Bibles handy, please have them open at Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Now, if you look at those chapters, apart from that passage that Chris read us this morning, it's really just a list of names, isn't it? Right through chapters 10 and 11. These lists of names are the descendants of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But right in the middle is that curious story of the Tower of Babel. Well, essentially, there are three parts here we're looking at in these two chapters. The first is the list of descendants. The second is the story of Babel. And the third, the direct link, that godly thread once again between Noah and the patriarch to be Abraham. Well, let's look at these each in turn. But keep in focus that wherever there is judgment, God provides a way back to him for mankind. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that lies in Jesus. Well, if you glance casually at the list of names there in chapter 10, you only need to glance casually, but you'll notice it's quite different to the genealogies we've been looking at before in the earlier part of Genesis. To begin with, it doesn't follow the format that we got used to. Something like, when A was 100 years old, he had a son B, and after B was born, A lived another 150 years, and then he died. No, this is something different. It's mostly lists of sons of, but furthermore, not only do we have individual names, we also have the names of whole tribes or nations. Well, here's an example. Begins in chapter 10, verse 15. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, then Heth, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arborites, the Zemorites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, Canaan's clan scattered. How about that for a list of Old Testament names? Well, they are tribes, you see, that descended from Canaan. Now, Canaan was Noah's grandson through his son Ham. And the Canaanites were the people, as we already remember, don't we, who occupied the promised land and whom God directed the Israelites to completely eliminate after the exodus from Egypt. These were the corrupt nations that worshipped the fertility god Baal. So because chapter 10 is more properly a list of the various tribes and nations descended from Noah and his sons, and is not a genealogy, it's known actually as the Table of Nations. But why is that significant? Why would the original author of Genesis want to include it? Well, let's begin with God's command to Noah and his sons. But you be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it. Well, that table of nations was the result of that directive. It's not meant to be exhaustive, but it lists the various national groups known to the Israelites, that is, those dwelling around the eastern end of the Mediterranean area, showing how they descended from one family. If you bother to add them all up, you will see that it comes to 70. Now, in those ancient times, seven indicated was a number meaning completeness. 70 is utterly completeness, right? So, all the nations are included, even if their names are not necessarily there individually. Japheth comes first and is the shortest group. They were the nations most remote from Israel and with which the Israelites had very little contact. Then comes the descendants of Ham. Who was Ham? He was the son who tried to belittle Noah when he found him naked and in a drunken sleep. And Noah cursed him with the following words. He said, Canaan will be cursed, Canaan being Ham's eldest son. He will be the lowest of slaves to his brothers. And in this group of the nations that not only occupied Canaan before the Israelite conquest, but all those nations that surrounded Israel throughout its history. Even as Noah did, the nations of Canaan faced God's curse, and their subsequent history indicated their increasing sinfulness. Notable in the list of descendants of Ham are, note, Sodom, Gomorrah, and Babylon, place names that feature right through the Bible as the epitome of godlessness, sinfulness, and immorality. In fact, Babylon gets a very special mention in this list, the full four verses. But the most descriptive account of Babylon you actually find in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. And Babylon is depicted as the image of a prostitute. And I quote, on her forehead a cryptic name was written, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth. Nice place, nice people. Yeah. In contrast to the descendants of Canaan are the descendants of Shem, the third son of Noah. And now this is the continuation of the godly line that began with Seth, Adam's son, and passed through Noah. The descendants of Shem are the Semites, and from them descended Abraham, as we'll see eventually. Even today, people of Jewish descent are known as Semitic people. And the Table of Nations ends with the words, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to their family records in their nations. The nations on earth spread out from these after the flood. But there was a problem. Once again, sin raised its ugly head. And would you believe Babylon's involved? Chapter 11 begins with that curious story of the Tower of Babel. And then chapter 11 concludes with another look at the Semites, the descendants of Shem, the godly line. Why Babel? What does that mean? Well, notice that if you notice in the Bible, the very last word in the previous chapter, chapter 10, is flood. Now, it's completely lost in English, I can assure you, but the three words, flood, folly, and Babel, which is short for Babylon, sound very similar when spoken in Hebrew. And if you say those together, flood, folly, bubble, Babel in English actually means confusion. And it does. Interesting, isn't it? Let's see how it works. Basically, sin means disobedience of God's commands, preferring to do things our own way, not God's way. When sin entered the Garden of Eden in the form of the serpent's temptation of Eve, the man and the woman sought equality with God instead of obeying him. The woman, generations later, through the curious incident of the sons of God and the daughters of men, mankind once again sought equality with God. Again there was judgment, and that was the flood. Now many generations later we have the same problem. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. What were God's instructions to Noah and his son? He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. These people weren't about to obey God. They were making a name for themselves. Who wants to populate the earth when we can enjoy the comforts of a great city? We will show God that we can reach heaven in our own strength by building a great tower. But really, their efforts were so puny that God had to come down to see what it was that they were doing. He couldn't even see their great tower from heaven, so it says. So, once again, mankind came under the judgment of God. So from there, verse 8, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name is called Babylon, for there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. In spite of the judgment of the flood, and because of their folly, God confused their language and scattered them to the four corners of the earth. That's what it is about God's judgment. We may not obey him willingly, but eventually we have to obey him. We all face God's judgment at the end of our lives. Like those primeval humans, we can obey him willingly now and accept his son Jesus as Lord of our lives, or we can ignore him until that final terrible day when we must bow before him. Like them, we have that choice. In the beginning, the way it was meant to be, mankind lived in harmony with God and with one another in God's special place. But sin tore that harmony apart. In the recreation of the world with the flood, after the flood, harmony was again possible. But mankind threw that chance away. And the epitome of evil, Babylon herself, was to be the centre of mankind's depravity, their elevation of self above God and above everyone else. And so mankind was scattered around the earth, speaking different languages and unable to live in harmony one with the other. Well, was that to be the end? Is there no hope of reconciliation with God and one another? Of course there is hope, because God has given us a lifeline, sending his own son on a rescue mission to our world. And from even as long ago as his judgment on the human race at Babel, God has made provision for that reconciliation with him. And the remainder of chapter 11 shows us how. So if you look at the remaining verses of chapter 11, you'll see once again the familiar form of a genealogy. And here, the writer is tracing the godly line from Shem, father of the Semites, through to Abraham. And this is the same silken golden thread that runs right through the Bible from Adam to Jesus. Even in the seriousness of the judgment on mankind through the scattering of the tribes and the confusion of language, God has made provision in human history for the return of mankind to him. And it's wonderfully reassuring for us to know this. Not just empty promises and sweeteners, not like a pre-election political speech, but a firm, continuing promise of God to save us. Whenever mankind has gone off the rails and put themselves above God, and he has come back with a great reversal, there was a reversal of creation in the flood. The reversal of mankind's efforts of unity against God in scattering and confusion of language. And then, in the words of Mary, as told in Luke's Gospel, she said, "He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." Whatever is important to selfish, godless mankind, God has reversed. If we are to be his people, his flock, then what is important to God must also be important to us. We must be obedient to him, to try to do his will, not to try to impose our will on him. How do we do this? The Bible has shown quite clearly that we can't do it in our own strength. The answer, of course, is the strength that God gives us through Jesus. The gospel, that is the good news, through Jesus we may be forgiven our sins and inherit God's promise of eternal life with him. That gospel is available for everyone, whatever their language, race, or culture. And this is the greatest reversal ever. God has actually reversed the judgment of Babel for us. And this is what Luke says in the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts 2, he says, "There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, 'Look, aren't all these who were speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear in our own native language?'" The good news of Jesus Christ has reversed the curse of Babel. Whatever our language or ethnic background, we are all one as God's chosen people. The church, which is the worldwide body of Christ, has no racial or language barriers. We are again united as God's people, and look forward with wonderful anticipation when all will come together in heaven. That is where Genesis is pointing us. And that is where we're going. Are you coming too on that journey? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing book of Genesis, and we've only just looked at a little bit of it to start with. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us what has been happening in the past and what you have.